to the Lord and just giving us a time where we can worship Him and tell Him we love Him. What powerful words we were able to sing. You guys sound great too. Our God is fighting for us always, we sang. Our God is fighting for us always. Incredible, incredible words. Last week, if you weren't here with us, my plan for this month has been, or is, to take a look at the 10 miracles in Matthew that happened in chapter 8 and chapter 9, with the overarching idea of Emmanuel, God with us. The thing that we have celebrated so far, right? Christmas time and all the craziness that goes along with that. And we say and talk about Emmanuel. We know the meaning of Emmanuel. God is with us. But then when we begin to look at what Matthew shows us through these miracles, we can really put some color and light and understanding to who this Jesus is and what it means for Him to be with us, to with you and with me. If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells us that He's our friend. Amazing truths that we are anointed, we sang, that we are favored, that we are righteous in His sight. I mean, these concepts should fill our minds and hearts. And yet we know, each of us, we leave here today and we go through a week, and the week happens and things happen, and we're not there anymore. But the Lord is with us, and He is fighting, and we need to see that. And Matthew was trying to teach that to the early church. Last week we saw that Jesus' miracles went wide. They went to outcasts. We looked at the Christmas story briefly, and we saw the Magi. These were basically New Age astrologers, astronomers, and yet Matthew paints them in a very positive light, and they worship at Jesus' feet. Women, or the woman that Jesus heals and helps. The centurion, who was an enemy of the state or the governance of Israel. Jesus heals. He moves into this man's life. He actually is so impressed by his faith. It's the phrase that we saw, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. An enemy. Jesus moves in. The leper who you could not touch, the leper who was a person who was an outcast, Jesus touches him and heals him. You see, what Matthew is teaching the early church is Jesus is not only about Israel. He's about starting a group of people that's wide, into the outcasts of what we would normally not include. Jesus' church includes outsiders. So this week's miracles in chapter 9, and we're only going to get to two of them, actually one story, we see something else. That Jesus is still continuing to reach out to outcasts, right? Like the woman, like the centurion, that the Jews would not include. But in chapter 9, we have a young girl who has died. And then in that same situation where Jesus is dealing with that man, who our father, who has come to request him to touch her and heal her, there's a woman with an issue of blood. And she does something that's, you know, we look at it and it's kind of an odd thing. She's kind of skulking around. We'll get to it. But these are outcasts just like the others. But here we have something different. They're more than outcasts. They're downcasts. These are people who are desperate. These are people who, if Jesus can't come through, it's basically over. Especially the girl who's dead. And so the Lord Jesus here, His love, last week was His grace. Here we see His love not only goes wide, or I should say His grace not only goes wide to those who are the outcasts, but it also goes deep to the downcast. Right? We've sung deep and wide. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Jesus goes to those of us who are desperate. Emmanuel's love does that. Well, Gerard, what does Christmas have to do with that? What is the biggest thing for you about Christmas and what happens in Christmas? You don't have to call it out. Sometimes I would love to have like back and forth kind of thing, but too large of a group. But I think the biggest thing we talk about is the incarnation, right? That God becomes a man. God becomes a man. That's an incredible thought. Now think about this, because God becoming a man also translates into this God-man doing these miracles. So try to make the connection with me. If you go back all the way to Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said he was going to do this, you know. He says that I am going to put, and he's talking to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. I'm going to put a division. And guess what? You are going to populate your seed, but I am going to bring forth someone who is going to save people from the destruction that has taken place. Right back in Genesis, right after the fall, God promises that he's going to do something. And this person, I'll read the verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And then from that time, we see God miraculously working in the life of Israel. The first miracle that I see, there are many, right? But the first miracle is Abraham and Sarah, right? This Jewish expectation of the miracle where Abraham and Sarah were able to have a child after their years, right? Like the office was closed for them. You get what I'm saying? They were old, really old. And I love Sarah because she like laughs. She goes, you have got to be kidding me. I don't know if she's laughing at herself or laughing at him. It's like, him? No, that's just... And she starts laughing. She's so honest. You know, you think ho-ho-ho came from Santa Claus? Uh-uh. It was Sarah. She brought it up. It's all about that. Boy, that makes me feel better about ho-ho-ho, doesn't it? But Sarah, you know, she says, this is no way. And what happens? God does a miracle. Now listen, it wasn't a miracle like the incarnation. They had relations, and this baby is born. It's a miraculous, natural birth. And the Jews expected these kinds of things. How about Hannah? Hannah, who had wanted a child, and then God gave her, and then she dedicates him to the temple. Israel, at that point in time, were expecting some kind of special man, a special person, one who does miracles, one who was going to free them from oppression. But the incarnation is not just a miraculous natural birth, it is a miraculous birth. And the New Testament writers, they describe it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Think about it. Very highly patriarchal society. Paul says that Jesus was born of a woman. Doesn't mention Joseph. Mark says he was born of Mary. Doesn't mention Joseph. They never mention the father. His human origins are only traced to Mary. And there, in Israel, how many witnesses did you need to say that something was true? Somebody, I used this in Rutherford, and somebody said three. So don't call it out. It was two. All right, two. All right, you needed two witnesses. And so we have two witnesses. Matthew. What does Matthew say? Behold, a virgin will conceive. A virgin. This is not a natural, miraculous thing. something after its time. This is something unnatural. And Luke chapter 1, verse 27 says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. That's the time that Joseph is mentioned. But listen, then he clarifies and says, the virgin's name was Mary. You see, I look at the incarnation maybe from too biblical approach. You know, we try to justify the incarnation with these ideas of parthenogenesis. Anybody science majors into parthenogenesis? Anybody know what parthenogenesis is? Good, you guys are far more ahead. But we think because we get this scientific justification that, believe it or not, an embryo without being fertilized can happen. Do you know what can happen? It happens in water fleas, some scorpions, some amphibians, reptiles, and even a few kinds of birds. Look, check, you can Google it now. You can find out that I'm right. Check Wikipedia, the all-knowing Wikipedia. Do you know when you go for graduate work, you really can't use Wikipedia as a research item? Anyway, sorry to burst your bubble on that. Okay, but this idea is true. And for some of us, because we're so tied into science and think, well, yeah, it could happen. I guess it scientifically could happen. People, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. God had to do something totally outside the boundaries of what is even possible to bring forth someone who would live, who would die, who would go to the cross and rise again from the dead. It was a grace event that Jesus became a man. Do you see that? It was a grace event. Would you have called God to become a man to die for your sins? Would that have been in your thinking? The gospel is so outside of what we think about things. And so really, the first point that Matthew is making in his gospel is the virgin birth speaks to Jesus meets our deepest need because he comes to forgive us of our sins, to die on the cross, and rise again from the dead. The incarnation was a miracle, and praise God, I'm thankful for it because we can't concoct any way to save ourselves. This one woman wrote it very, very well. She says, he came because things were so wrong. It cost his life to set things right. He came to a world beyond redemption by means of exhortation. I can yell and scream all I want today, but nothing in my emotion and my excitement is ultimately going to change you. It's only the miracle of Christ coming upon you, doing a virgin birth with the Holy Spirit coming in you so that you believe in him and change. And you become a different person. One writer says it this way, a virgin birth makes it abundantly clear that we could never make a way of deliverance. Our contriving of God and salvation never includes this radical grace of God's inbreaking into human existence. The biblical evidence shows something unique happened. A Savior could only come through God's work alone. And here's the statement that really is, I love it. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. This is not merely the Christmas story. This is the only story. It had to be a miracle. And God did it. Praise his name that you and I who have believed, the Holy Spirit came upon us and we therefore are different people. And I know some of us, maybe because we've come to know the Lord early in our age, and we haven't had this like drastic change. I know for me, there was a drastic change. I was a junior in college, was not thinking about Christ, was not thinking about religion. Well, I was thinking about religion, but the last place I was looking was the Bible and Jesus, okay? I was looking all over the place for something. And then someone shared what Jesus had done. And that night, 19 years old, I'll never forget it, 1974, my eyes were opened and I saw that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world and the person I wanted to devote my life to. So for me, it was very boop, boop. You know, once I was blind, but now I see. But, you know, I've grown older now. I have kids. And I've had kids, and they're still alive. I didn't kill them. And I realized that for some people and others, that there's not a major break of, oh, once I didn't believe and now I believed. Okay, and even some of us who get saved in Sunday school, some of us kind of look at that and say, was that really true? Did it really happen? You know, that kind of thing. And the point I'm trying to make is that, look, listen, wherever you're at, whether it was I needed something drastic probably because I am such a massive doubter, okay? I doubt like crazy. So I can move to that point. But the point is this, whether it was drastic or whether it was like Nicodemus, kind of, if you look at John, it's kind of gradual for Nicodemus. The point is that you come to the place and you say, I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again. Do you believe that? That's where it comes. It's not an event in the past. It's a truth now that you believe. Do I have some doubts? Yeah, you may have some doubts. But do I believe? Do I come back to that baseline? That Jesus is my Savior. You see, that's where we need to go. And then through faith, we begin to change. And that's what you want to look for. You do want to look for change. For me, it was easy. I was in such, bad stuff that the change was kind of like, whoa, what happened to him? I remember my mother died in 1984. It was like maybe 10 years after I'd known the Lord. My family came to the wake, and believe it or not, Ed Gray did the funeral for my mom. And my family was there, and some people from church were there, and one of my family members whispered to their friends, they said, Gerard got religion. Gerard got religion. Because they, saw the change. Now, for them, it was easy to see because I was doing really terrible stuff, okay? For some of you, it may not be that easy, right? You've grown up in a Christian home. Everything's good. You're trying to do the right thing. You don't have any of these drastic sin patterns that you've done. But you know other things, right? You know that you're selfish. You know that it's about you and not about anybody else. You understand how often it is that, you're even tempted to cheat. Or maybe you did cheat. I told you about that last week, right? About Uno? You guys don't remember that? I used to cheat at Uno even after I was a Christian. All right? I would play with the kids. And here's the trick. If you get a white table and the cards are like a little bent, you could see the colors. Yeah, I would win all the time. All right? So, but you get my point. Many of you here probably have not done these really bad, dastardly things, but you know deep down inside of yourself, there's a brokenness. There's a fallenness that only Jesus can fill and forgive and heal and change. And see, that's what the Holy Spirit does when that miracle comes upon you. Upon believing in Jesus Christ. So whether it's little things like quote-unquote attitudes, look, it's all about attitude, right? The Pharisees, they were more righteous than any of us here. They did stuff that you would never even think of doing, right? But what was wrong with them? Jesus was the toughest with them because their attitudes were horrible. Their attitudes were all about me. About being the religious one, about being the success, about showing that, I'm really better than you. All about pride of heart. Jesus came to heal that. This is a funny story, but it's true. And this is what you want to look for in your life. Whether it's attitude or really gross actions, Jesus wants to change them and see change. That's the incarnation in you when the Holy Spirit came. This alcoholic miner was treated his family so badly, right, back in the 18th century during the Wesleyan revival, that his kids didn't even have proper beds to sleep in. He came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's his testimony. His life was changed as a result, and when he went to the mines, he was being mocked by his coworkers. You actually believe that Jesus turned water into wine? They mocked him. And this miner who had believed in Jesus said this, I don't know if Jesus turned water into wine, but in my house, he changed beer into furniture. Corny. That was a corny one, right? But it's true. You begin to change, and all of a sudden, you see the change happening in your life. Whether it's action or attitude, God wants to bring it. So, the first point today is Jesus meets our deepest need in the incarnation. But then, Jesus answers our deepest fears in this miracle. Let me read from verse 9 of Matthew, verse 9, 18. While he was saying these things, Jesus, to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw flute players and a crowd making commotion. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. It's an amazing sandwich of a miracle. Whenever a gospel writer puts two things together, like in that sandwich, he's trying to make, not only did it happen, but we're also seeing something important about this event. First, check this out. Jesus answers our deepest fears. You see, Matthew has been moving to this all along. Last week, we saw that Jesus was able to heal from a distance. He healed sickness, he healed disease, and was at a distance. That was the first long distance healing that was ever done. And it was due to the request of the centurion. Distance doesn't affect Jesus' power to heal and to work in your life. But also, time doesn't affect Jesus. Can you imagine that this man is coming here and he's saying, "Would you heal my daughter? She's dead. She's dead." The other writers say that she's sick unto death. And then finally, during this interaction, she dies. And then he says later, after Jesus' interaction with the woman, that "my daughter has died." Matthew has this tendency to kind of shorten things, to kind of cut things away to get to the point of what he's trying to make and what the Holy Spirit has led him to say. So it's different from some of the other Gospels. But what Matthew is showing us is that this man is desperate. "She's dead. I need you." And all of a sudden, Jesus says, it actually says he follows him. Do you know that's the only place in the Bible where Jesus follows somebody, that it's stated that he follows somebody? Jesus follows him. In other words, he wants to take care of this need. And it's an important need. And the fact that he believes that he can actually rise this kid from the dead, that's amazing faith, don't you think? But here we have it, this incredible thing. He's desperate. And then a woman that nobody sees or nobody understands reaches out and touches Jesus' garment. And Jesus stops the whole entourage. Everything stops. Wait a second. I have to check this out and see what's going on here. If I was the father asking him to come and heal my daughter and Jesus like is stopping for someone we don't even see, I'd be blowing a gasket. It's like, what's going on? Jesus, though, stops and he takes care of another need before he goes and heals this other desperate person and their need. Don't you get caught up in that? You know, God's not coming through on time. He's not being efficient. He should be taking care of this problem now. But Jesus is not affected by time ever, ever. Look at verse 23, because we see it there. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players, notice Jesus doesn't forget. He didn't get distracted. I forgot, I have to come over to your house. You see, this is part of his plan. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't forget your needs. He doesn't forget my needs. And he's going to come and meet with you and bring some kind of a result. And listen, they laugh. They ridicule. Are you kidding me? She's not asleep. And that was a common phrase for death. But Jesus also uses it to say, hey, listen, death is like sleep to me because my power can overcome death. And they're laughing. Ha, you kidding me? Jesus can turn water into wine, the incarnation. You have got to be kidding me. And so what does Jesus do? He starts to get into apologetics, right? No, he doesn't. He says, you know, just tell these people to leave. Get out of here. You know, stop. And he humbly and meekly goes into the room, touches the girl, and she's risen from the dead. Do you see how, like, mind-boggling? Not even distance affects Jesus. Not time affects God's work in our lives. Not God never forgets what our needs are. Even ridicule, you'll hear it every single day. It comes through the airways all the time. I mean, depending on who you vote for, you're ridiculed. It's incredible. And not even death. See, Jesus, there's nothing to his equal. Nothing. Not time, not distance, not memory, not ridicule, not anything. Think of all the things that we know, all the books in the libraries that we can potentially try to read, and in generation after generation, and knowledge builds and science builds, and you think, oh, this is too complex. Nothing, nothing is equal to Jesus and his love and his power. He comes to heal her, this desperate man, and heal her of death. Jesus answers our deepest fear. Not the fear of the process of death. I think all of us fear the process. What's it going to be like? But where are we going after? Some of us may be affected by, you know, we get into doubting and we move more into atheism. It's like maybe there's nothing. Think about that for a while. Like, that's horrifying. Nothing? Then you can move to the other realm and say, well, you know, everybody's going to heaven. But what about justice? Doesn't there have to be some payment for the atrocities that have taken place on this planet? Well, that's true. So, you know, Hitler, he'll be in hell. I can relate to that. Yeah, all right, you're getting there. But then you start to think about, well, you know, how about you? You know, not that God wants to be a killjoy. It's not that God is happy because you're going somewhere that may not be heaven like hell. What does he say? He wishes that all would come to repentance. His heart is for us. But then there are times when we have to look deep in our own hearts and realize that, hey, listen, I may not have done the heinous deeds that some of these other people have done, but I have felt like doing it. Oh, no, I would never do what Hitler does. Well, look, if you're in any way, shape, or form a racist, just a tiny bit, that means that you're putting your ethnicity above other ethnicities. And why? Because there's a dislike of those other ethnicities. You see, we idolatrize everything, although we can do it in a kind of a convenient, American, nice, close way and think, yeah, I won't be judged for that. Vic mentioned it this morning, lust. God's call is for us to be devoted to our wives, devoted to our husbands. Jesus is saying, that's the calling, and the desire is for one another. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's the best thing. That's the most blessed thing. That's the thing where you'll be able to, there's some statistics I have that I can't say in this, but happily married people are the happiest people on the planet. Happily married people are the happiest people on the planet. In every way, all of their life systems, whatever is going on, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, spiritual, fellowship, happily married people devoted to each other are one of the happiest groups of people on the planet. You wonder, well, why is that? Well, because science tells you that. I mean, you know, we've evolved that way. That's the way it works. No, God created it. God made it that way. And so when my heart naturally goes outside of that, when I lust, that's worthy of judgment because that's breaking the shalom of God, of what God wants. God wants purity of heart. God wants devotion. God wants faithfulness. So Jesus is calling us to this and helping us understand that he will answer the issue of death and the issue of judgment by what he's done on the cross. What frees my heart from what's going to happen after is the fact that Jesus died for me and he rose for me. He did it for you. It's personal. Jesus answers our deepest fears. Third thing, Jesus heals our deepest shame. Look at this woman. Her disorder, obviously there's some kind of chronic issue that's going on, and her condition makes her very similar to the leper. She's not marriable according to Jewish law, and she approaches Jesus in this throng from behind. So there's a bunch of people. In the other Gospels, you know, no one could see her. I think the apostles are astonished, like, you know, how do we know who touched you? You know, we can't see anybody. So she's skulking around, and finally she touches Jesus. Now, why do you think she's skulking around like that? Why is she kind of like persona, like invisible? What do you think is going on there? It's because of her shame. She's ashamed of her condition. Other gospel writers tell us that she spent dollar after dollar after dollar on doctors. Then I think it also says in the original Greek that she went to holistic doctors. No, I'm only kidding. Then she spent millions on vitamins, all right? And this is the best kind of vitamin. And then she spent even more money on another vitamin subscription. Yeah, you could tell I'm like getting really down on you vitamin takers, right? Guess what? I don't take any vitamins. Isn't that good? Look, I am a picture of fat health. Yeah, I'll die of a heart attack on the way driving home. See, Gerard, you got to take your vitamins. Anyway, she wasted all of her money on doctors, all of it. And she comes and she said, if only. You see, she's hiding in this shame. Shame is a funny thing because guilt is, would say, I did something bad, right? I did something wrong and maybe I have to pay for it. You know, your ticket, you pay the ticket. But shame is something bigger. Shame is I am bad. Something's wrong with me. So I have to hide. I hide behind a lot of stuff. I could hide behind my guitar playing. I could hide behind my job. But you know, shame, when it rears its head, it's kind of debilitating. Have you ever been in a traffic jam? And at a light or a traffic jam, and there are cars next to you, and you forget where you are, and you start like doing something with your nose. You never did that? All right. Well, I've done. And then all of a sudden, you realize, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. And you look, and somebody's like looking at you. What's the feeling you feel? It's called shame. All right. It's like, oh, I was caught. I'm doing something kind of abnormal here. That shouldn't be done. Yeah, everybody does it at some point, right? But not many people do it in public. It's not really advisable. All right? But shame, I am bad, something's wrong. And what you have to be careful with shame is that sometimes shame is legitimate. Sometimes we do. I remember before I was a believer, I did some shameful things. Things that when I think about it, makes me cringe. Okay? But there are also times when we feel shame when we shouldn't feel it. I remember an incident where Susie was one, and you know, I can speak so much more freely now that none of my daughters are here in this room. Okay, but Susie, my third daughter, I mean, she was sick one evening, but I didn't believe it. And, you know, she always had a problem with going to sleep at a normal time. And so, you know, finally I had one of those days. She was up in bed. She's saying, well, I can't sleep. I don't feel good. I don't feel good. So I said, Susie, come down. So she comes down. And, you know, I give her this like, you always do this. Tears start coming down her face. It's like, oh, I'm going to spend a fortune in counseling for this one. All right, here we go. All right, and so, and then I realize after talking with her that she really was sick. Now, I made her feel false shame. She felt ashamed for something because Big Dad, right, is rebuking her about something that she did not need to be rebuked of. That's dangerous when that happens, right? This woman has been shamed for her malady all the time she's had it. Outcast, outstander, can't even stand up in the crowd, and she's slinking around to hopefully get some kind of healing. And see, here's the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus. He knows the difference. And in the other gospel, Jesus says, a power has gone out from me. It's the weirdest thing. We're not used to that. And she touches his garment. That's also weird, right? I think her faith was filled with superstition and all sorts of weird stuff, you know? And by the way, the Greek, the tassel, was a prayer tassel. So she reaches out and touches Jesus' prayer tassel, and she's saying, if only I could touch him. Now, in the mess of her beliefs, in all the problems with what she's thinking, and the feeling of shame, and the skulking around, and being by herself, she believes that Jesus will heal her. And Jesus responds. Jesus will always respond to real faith, even when it's all clouded with this other stuff. Incredible how the Lord Jesus wants to make sure that you and I, in all of our shame, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, know we're accepted. I need to know that every day. That I'm accepted by God. That nothing that I've done, the shameful things that I've done or will do or think and will think, or the illegitimate things that I feel shameful about that really I shouldn't feel shameful about, Jesus wants to break through and know that he will heal those things in our lives. If I can only. What's beautiful about this woman, and Jesus deals with everybody in a different way. In the other Gospels, you don't hear it so much in Matthew, but you know how you have to heal, one of the ways you heal shame? You got to bring it out. You got to bring it out. One counselor says that, sometimes people will come into the counseling thing and you can tell they want to talk about something, but they really are afraid to talk about it. And you got to be careful when to encourage somebody to talk, because it could be a problem and make things worse. But there are times when you want them, they need to talk because they feel so ashamed that they can't mention it, okay? They won't mention it. And so you finally say, all right, can you tell me? And usually they say it kind of like pretty softly, right? And you know what one of her techniques is? To have that person who finally says it, to say it a second time, louder, a third time, even louder, a fourth time, even louder, to the point where they're starting to get used to sharing this thing that they have been hiding and holding back. Some of us have stuff, and I would recommend that you, if you do need to share it with someone, you share it with someone who is trustworthy, but you have to bring it into the light. You have to, because that's the only way you're going to begin to get freedom. And Jesus, in the other Gospels, calls her out, identifies her in the group, and then he says to her, have courage. Your faith has healed you. Courage in Matthew means continue on believing in Jesus. Continue on moving forward. Continue on looking for me to heal and work in your life. And then this man, and I'll close here, his faith is unbelievably audacious, right? My daughter has just died, but when I talk about somebody who just died, I talk about what cemetery they're going to be buried in or what funeral parlor they're going to be laid out in so we can all go and pay respects. My daughter has just died, but he actually believes that Jesus could raise her from the dead. And that rebukes me, and it comes to all of us, right? This man enables Jesus to follow him, and this is the only time where we see Jesus following somebody, and it shows that when someone has this kind of faith, God is ready to act. Now, I know you're thinking, and possibly thinking from last week, yeah, but Gerard, you know, God doesn't heal stuff. God doesn't do these miracles that I want him to do. I ask him to do this, and it doesn't happen. I'm not saying that God is a Pez dispenser, and we kind of go, boop, and he's going to come out with what we want all the time. There are things that I've prayed for. I struggle with anxiety, okay? I've prayed time and time and time again. Lord, deliver me. There are times when things are going great. There are times when things are not going so great, okay? And it's like, why, Lord? Why do you keep allowing this? And I come back and step back and I look at Paul. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and for some reason, Paul said he prayed three times. I prayed like umpteen times. At least Paul has the wisdom to say, look, God's not going to heal this. He wants me to have it because I am too proud, right? It's Paul says it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. You see, we're not talking about God as a Pez dispenser, but we are talking about God saying he will show up. Do you believe it? We've sang it. Do we have eyes to see it? And then rest in it and praise him that he loves you, because nothing, nothing is Jesus equal. Nothing. Jesus, he comes to meet our deepest need, our sin. He comes to calm our deepest fears, death. He comes to heal our deepest shames. But what Matthew is saying, you must believe.